Tonight we look at Numbers 22, so please turn with me. Tonight we begin a series of three or possibly four lessons in our studies in the book of Numbers on this fellow by the name of Balaam. Who is he? What did he do? Why is he recorded? Is he a good example, bad example, or what? Balaam tonight. Well, tonight we're going to look at the first 20 verses of chapter 22, and rather than read them beforehand, we'll be reading them as we go along in our exposition. And then next week we'll be looking at the incident with the donkey, and then after that the various prophecies that Balaam gave. Well, although it's been a few weeks since I've been away from you, and it's good to be back, we need to remember the context here. The context is that we pick up our wilderness wanderings with Israel, and they're now just about to enter into the Promised Land. They're no longer just down the south of the peninsula. They've moved up right close to the River Jordan, and now they're close to the land of Moab, as it says in verse 1. The sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now, this is just on the east side of the Dead Sea, so they're not far from entering into the Promised Land, and they're just eager to go in, and it seems like everybody else is eager to keep them out. Remember the context, the previous lesson we looked at how Sihon and Og had fought with them and lost, trying to keep them out of their land, out of the Promised Land, keep them away anywhere but there. But God blessed Israel and gave them victory over Sihon and Og. Well, what will be the outcome of the battle with Balak and the Moabites and the Midianites? Well, that's the context of what we're going to be looking at. But the question naturally presents itself to this passage here. You may have wondered that this passage really says little about Israel itself. This is one of those unusual incidents, perhaps the most unusual incident in the five books of Moses, in that it doesn't directly deal with God's people. It indirectly deals with God's people, but these three chapters all have to do with people that were opposing Israel. We have no quotations from Moses or Aaron or any of the others of God's people here. It's all in the camp of God's enemies. What's going on? Similar chapters could have been written about the camp of Sihon and Og and other opponents, but here we see three chapters, and you may have wondered this. How did Moses find out about what was going on here? How did he find out? He wasn't there. In fact, it doesn't say that later anybody told Moses about it. How did Moses come to learn about this if it wasn't in Israel, and how did he come to get an accurate account of it to write down for our reading? Well, there are several suggestions that have been given. First one is that perhaps Balaam, this false prophet we're studying, kept something of a diary, that he recorded his prophecies both to the heathen as well as to Israel, like a preacher's diary, perhaps, where he kept an account of what he said and to whom and how much he was paid for it and who did he contact, what were the circumstances. Some preachers keep those sort of diaries, and it's been suggested that Balaam kept a diary and somehow it fell into the hands of Moses. One writer noted that, quote, such men who habitually lead a double life are often keenly alive to their own errors and are singularly frank in writing themselves down for the benefit of posterity. That's just another way of saying that it kind of went to his head and he wanted everybody to know about this later on, so he wrote it down. Well, that might be true, but when I told that, that would only be speculation. Perhaps another suggestion which may be closer to the truth is that Balaam himself told Moses, or at least some of Moses' people. We're told later on that the Israelites actually punished Balaam because this backfired on Balaam. And perhaps it's been suggested that Balaam tried to get out of that punishment by saying to Israel, "Now, wait a second, you got the wrong fellow. Okay, yes, I'm not an Israelite, but listen, I stood up for you when this man tried to attack you. And he wanted me to curse you, but I blessed you. And actually, I followed Jehovah, and I'm a prophet. I stood up for you. I'm on your side. So let me off. Don't punish me." And it's suggested that maybe Balaam says, "I've got a record of these prophecies. Let me tell you what I said and what I did. Here's the proof of it right here. And there are witnesses that can bear that out." Well, that's an ingenious suggestion. It, in fact, may be true. There's nothing in the text that would deny it. But there's nothing in the text that suggests it either. It's just one possibility. Third possibility is that maybe there was a third party involved, We don't know who his name might be, but maybe he had an assistant prophet that took notes or observed it so that he could tell other people. Maybe this was his PR man, his advance man, that would go and spread the word around. And perhaps later on when he was captured, he told the account to Moses. Well, that seems a little bit far-fetched because even in this account, there's no third party that's mentioned. The fourth suggestion, which has the most truth to it, is that this would be a case of what we would call mere revelation. Moses didn't use any other accounts. He got it straight from God. After all, we know that Moses did do that in several cases where God himself told Moses certain things to put down, almost like a boss dictating to the secretary, like saying, "You're getting it straight from me. I know what would have happened over there. I'm telling you, Moses, what happened." This, for instance, would have happened with Moses and the account of creation. Obviously, there was nobody that Moses could have consulted to be a witness of creation except God himself. So God told Moses what happened in creation, how he did it, in what order. Perhaps Moses got this account directly from God. Others have suggested that Moses consulted other books. Like in the previous chapter, remember, we talked about Moses consulting this Book of the Wars of the Lord, this war diary that, say, Israel kept. But again, how would Israel have known about this account? Now, Scripture does sometimes mention where the writers of Scripture borrowed from other sources. Luke 1:1-4 specifically says that Luke knew that other people were drawing up gospel accounts, so he says it's fitting for me to do it as well. It's likely that he consulted these other gospel sources, such as Matthew and Mark. Now, some have taken that principle and applied it to the books of Moses and said that Moses really didn't write these things. He just simply compiled the accounts. Well, that goes outside the bounds of Scripture limitation. Perhaps Moses did consult the Book of the Wars of the Lord in one little incident, and he specifically tells you that. But these five books are not simply a mosaic of different accounts that Moses stitched together, or maybe some later editor, but Moses wrote it all. And God told him what to write, and in one or two cases, he does consult a couple of other sources. But in this case, we don't know what source it was he got. The main lesson is, though, that God gave it to Moses, either directly or indirectly. Now, you may have wondered that I'm off on some wild goose chase, but let's get the goose back. The relevancy of all that I've just said does have direct bearing at what we're going to be looking at in these three chapters. The relevancy is this. Ultimately, divine revelation is dependent upon God, not the men who deliver it. Because sometimes God can give it directly or indirectly through good men or bad men. And in this case, we find God using a very unlikely man to deliver his revelation to his people. And it's recorded for us. Now, you'll see how that pertains to the chapters before us over the next 2 or 3 weeks. Well, that's the setting. That's the introduction. Let's jump into the passage before us. In verses 1-3, we see the setting of where they are, when they are, and we're also introduced to some of the leading characters. Verse 2, Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Well, here we're told about Balak, and it goes on to say Moab. Who are the people involved here? First, let's look at Moab and then their king, Balak. Moab. Well, these were a group of nomadic Semites out there in this area. Sometimes they owned land. Sometimes they moved around like the Midianites. But they were second cousins, as it were, of the Israelites. They were not just totally heathen. They were indirectly related to Israel. You may remember the incident back in the book of Genesis where Lot's daughters got him drunk and slept with him. And so this is where Moab came from. From that incestuous relationship. So they were related to Israel through Lot and through Abraham. They were also related indirectly to Midian, who is mentioned also in verse 4. Moab said to the elders of Midian, well, these were other second cousins. They were also descended from Abraham. And so we're talking about sort of a family squabble here. Midian, Moab, ganging together, jumping on Israel, their second cousin. It also says here that mentions the Amorites, and that brings us back to the previous chapter. You may remember that Sihon, king of the Amorites, had defeated Moab, it says. And now Israel defeated Sihon. So here we see Moab faced up with their conqueror's conqueror. Needless to say, they would obviously be more afraid of Israel than they had been of the Amorites or of Sihon. And so they'd be tempted to be afraid of Israel and to wonder what's going to happen to us too. Are we going to go the way of Sihon and Og and the Amorites and all the others? What's going to happen to us? Now let me clue you in on a little thing that they don't know that Israel knows. According to Deuteronomy 2:8, God had already told Israel not to attack the Moabites, but to go around them or to go through them, to trade with them, but not to attack the Moabites as they were to attack, say, the Amorites and the others. But Moab had no way of knowing about that. Perhaps they had heard some rumor, but they couldn't verify it. And even if they heard it straight from the horse's mouth, chances are they would begin to question it and doubt it and saying, yeah, we know that's a subterfuge. You probably said that to the Amorites too, and look what happened to them. Not on your life. We just don't trust you. But more than just simply distrusting the Israelites, it says in verse 3, they feared them. Verse 3, Moab was in great fear because of the people. And specifically it says because they were very numerous. Verse 3, and then down in verse 5, it says they cover the surface of the land. They are living opposite me. And a large number of people here. So they feared the Israelites, but more than just simply feared them. The Hebrew word there is also used in Exodus 1:12, where it says the Egyptians abhorred or were disgusted with the Israelites. Now, it's unlikely that the Egyptians would have been simply afraid of the Israelites. I mean, they were the slaves. They were in slavery before the Egyptians. Why would the Egyptians be afraid of the Israelites? Well, it was more than just simply fear of the large numbers, but they abhorred them. They were disgusted with them. And so here we see the sibling rivalry, the Moabites hating and abhorring the Israelites. But they were also afraid of them. It says here that they covered the ground. They covered all the area. A few weeks ago, we saw that Israel had numbered at least 600,000 men that were able to go to war. If you do a little bit of simple mathematics, you'll find that if there are 600 soldiers, most of them are going to be married. Some of them are going to still have their parents. Some of them are going to have children. That's going to total at least 2 million Israelites out there in the desert. Now, that must have raised quite a cloud when they were on the march. So word would have spread all around this area that there's this enormous population wandering around out there. And everybody was saying, I hope they don't come in my direction. Moab would obviously be afraid. But more than that, they would have heard the stories of the defeats of the Amorites and the others. So they were afraid. So they were picturing that we may be next in line. What do we do? And that brings in Balak. Balak, here's his decision. What was he going to do? Was he going to make peace? Was he going to run? Was he just going to fight? Well, he was a clever man. He knew that Og and Sihon, who were stronger than he was, fell to the Israelites. So they said, I can't do the same strategy. I've got to do something that they can't do, that they haven't done. What am I going to do? Well, he was afraid, but he knew a strategy. Well, he said that just simply fighting them, I'm going to lose. I'm not as strong as the Amorites. I've got to bring in an ace card. I've got to bring in a trump that they didn't use. So rather than surrendering or offering terms of peace, he comes up with an idea. His idea is this. Rather than simply sending out the military, let's get some religion involved here. Let's do something of a religious nature. After all, these Israelites are not just a normal people. The reputation has gone before them that they were very religious. They talk about this God called Jehovah. Maybe I can do something on a religious level. And Balak was probably supposing that also this tribal God of the Israelites is protecting them. Maybe I can consult him. Maybe I can get someone that can plug into that tribal God. Or maybe I can get another God to fight against him. But he was going to fight it on the religious level as well as the military level. Now, this is an old strategy. We find it in nation after nation, army after army, where it's not simply military might, but they bring in the chaplains. Now, this isn't to say that chaplains in the army is necessarily wrong. Actually, it's a good thing. We find throughout the nation of Israel that they would have chaplains and preachers and priests that would pray for them and preach to them. And we have chaplains in the army today. We have them in Congress. But unfortunately, the chaplains are oftentimes used as simply puppets by politicians and soldiers as sort of a good luck charm. Would you come out here and bless us before we go to war? Some of the most ungodly generals have called in godly men to pray for their ungodly exploits. Even Hitler had his chaplains. Well, here we find Balak bringing in a chaplain by the name of Balaam. Well, he looks around. He wants to hire the best religious puppet around, specifically one that's involved in the occult, such as Balaam. Now, this may sound a little familiar. The news broke not long ago that our very own president did something rather similar to this. Instead of consulting with God's men, God's book, God's preachers, God's people, he and his wife began to consult astrologers who would be directly related to Balaam and his occult divination. They said, well, there's something that's more important than simply military might, but we've got to bring in religion. But unfortunately, our leader, our Balak, consulted with the wrong religious sort in order to protect his nation. Balak was consulting with those same sort of people, occult diviners, to protect his people. So he sent a commission to Balaam, and the commission is recorded in verses 4 to 6. Now, where was Balaam at this time? Balak had somehow found out about him, but where was he? Well, it doesn't say that he was specifically a member of the Moabites. In fact, he's quite a distance away. Verse 5 says, he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river. Now, the river there isn't the river Nile down in Egypt. In fact, there's one reference in Isaiah where the river stands for the Nile, but there's at least half a dozen occurrences where the river means the great river, the river Euphrates, over there around in current-day Iraq and Iran. So Balaam was living over in the area of what we would generally call Mesopotamia. Where exactly it was has been debated, but it's in that general area from which Abraham had come out of. You might see some little ripples beneath the surface here, sending back to the land where Abraham had come from. The Moabites would remember the story of Abraham, so would the Midianites, and of course the Israelites would as well. So he's going back to the land for help that God called Abraham out of, to leave the heathen religions of divination and sorcery. And now the Moabites are consorting and consulting with the very religion that God saved their ancestor Abraham out of. Who was Balaam? Well, he was evidently well known enough for Balak to know about him. Perhaps he had his PR man. His reputation would have spread that he had good success. If you want a good prophet, send for Balaam. He's the best. So Balak sent for the best. Didn't matter to Balak if Balaam was far off and would cost a lot of money. Didn't matter. Balak was desperate. He said, my very nation's history is involved in this. If we don't do something, we'll all die like dogs. Send for Balaam. Get the best, regardless of how much the cost. Well, of course, Balak, what he should have done was to pray to God. What he should have done was get in touch with Moses to find out if this was in fact God's people. But because of the hardness of his heart, he consulted with God's enemies that were in touch with the enemies of God in the netherworld instead of the heavenlies. His commission is very simple here. Come and curse Israel. It says, verse 6, now therefore, please come, curse this people for me. They are too mighty, and so forth. Come and curse them for me. He adds a little flattery here. This is sort of the Middle Eastern bargaining. Maybe you've haggled with someone and say, I know you're an honest man. I like the way you look. How are the children? You know, a little bit of flattery here. So he flatters Balaam. He says, I know that who you bless is blessed. Whom you curse is cursed. You're good at your business, Balaam. What you do stands the test of success. Flattery. Can you detect a serpentine accent here? Sounds like the serpent of Eden. Flattering Eve. Here, the serpent is flattering Balaam through Balak's messengers. Flattery. I know that what you do is good. Your heart's in the right place. You're a good man, and you're good at it. So come and curse God's people for me. Well, in effect, Balak was speaking to Balaam as if Balaam was a god. Balaam, whatever you do, it stands. When you curse someone, it stands. When you bless someone, it stands. No one can reverse that. He's speaking to Balaam as if he was a god. Well, by contrast, we learn from the accounts in Genesis that there's somebody else that has that true nature of whom he blesses is blessed and whom he curses is cursed. And that's God himself. Balak should have known that, being of the tribe of Moab, would have known the account of Abraham when God blessed Abraham and said, I will bless you. And whomever curses you, I will curse. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. But Balak had rejected that. And so he's all confused here. And he's asking Balaam to come and curse whom God has blessed, as if he can override God's judgment, as if he's setting aside. And he's asking Balaam to set aside God's system of blessings and cursings with his own divination. Well, if Balak had indeed had instead requested that Balaam come and bless Israel, that would have been the proper thing. If Balak had said, Balaam, come and bless Israel and bless the God of Israel, Moab would have been secure. Moab would have been safe. Balak would have taken the right way out. But instead he took the wrong way out. And how much like the world is that today? Instead of siding with God's people and thereby being blessed, the world opposes us and instead receives the curse. Because blessed are those that are blessed by God, and blessed are those that bless those that God has blessed. We have been blessed, it says in Ephesians 1, with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And those that bless us will receive part of the blessing. But the world today, instead of siding with God's people and receiving a blessing, curse us. And in so doing, are cursed themselves. Now again, you may wonder, what's all this business about cursing? It sounds like gypsy magic. It sounds like something, some sort of voodoo and hoodoo. What's all this cursing got to do with the account here? Well, it's essential to the account. Unless you understand the Near Eastern idea of cursing and blessing, the passage here really doesn't make sense. It almost sounds like gypsy lore and folklore. What do we mean by cursing, as in verse 6 and throughout these chapters? Well, the Bible records several examples of curses. For example, it says that Noah cursed Canaan in Genesis 9. Cursed be Canaan and his descendants. Elisha cursed these young men that came out and made fun of me. He said he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears came up and ate up 42 of the young men. Well, these weren't just kids. These were probably young hoodlums that were making fun of God's man. But Elisha cursed them in the name of the Lord. Unusual scriptures. Also, it says that God himself curses. It says that he cursed the serpent. He cursed the ground. He cursed the whole fallen nature of the universe, in a way. And he specifically lays a curse upon those that curse his people. Paul, in Galatians 1, levels a curse on any who preach another gospel. So we do find examples of curses from God and God's people. What is a curse? Well, it's simply this. A curse is the opposite of a blessing. It mentions both here, but at the polar extremes. Blessing is sort of an oath for good, and a curse is sort of an oath for ill. But it's more than just simply an oath or a wish or even a prayer. There's something about the pronouncement of the blessings and the curses that takes effect in society, in the people that you level it upon. For instance, when Elisha cursed those young men, it came to pass. Noah cursed Canaan, it came to pass. We're not just talking about superstition here. We're talking about some sort of actual bestowing upon someone this curse. There's something in effect here. It's more than just simply a wish. For instance, when Isaac blessed Jacob, and remember the blessing is the opposite of a curse, even though he thought that this was Esau, he actually did pronounce the blessing and he received it. And he actually says, I cannot retract it. I've already blessed him. I can't simply take the blessing off and give it to the right man. Once you have pronounced the blessing, it has been given. And the same thing was true with the curse. So Balak said, I want to get a man that can curse God's people and have effect in it, so that they will actually become evil. They will actually be punished for this. There was a curse that he sought. Well, as I said, this isn't just simply superstition like gypsy magic. But in heathen societies, you find curses that are actually more than just simply superstitious. This is more than just simply preying upon weak minds that are afraid of hexes and voodoo curses. In Middle Eastern religion, there was the idea of a curse that took effect. You've all heard about the curses of the pharaohs, that if you disturb their tombs, then a curse will be upon you, and so forth. Well, some of that is laughable, but we do find a couple of instances of heathen curses in the scripture. You remember that Goliath, when he saw David, it says he cursed him in the name of his God. But it backfired on him, because there's no curses that have effect against God's people. Now, the idea of cursing is more than simply using obscenities. You know, we tell our children, don't curse. And we generally mean don't use verbal obscenities. But this is more than just simply bad language, bad words. It's something more than that. Actually, if you study the psychology and anthropology of cursing, you'll find that it varies in societies. Now, it starts with just simply insulting someone, the most degrading forms of insults. But it builds up from there, or you might say it goes down from there. Sometimes it has sexual connotations, other times it's calling a person a certain kind of an animal. In Islamic lore, if you call a person a pig or a dog, that's the lowest thing you can call them. I guess that's comparable to over here if you call someone chicken. It's more than just simply saying you're like a chicken. It's an insult to them. It's a form of a curse. But it actually then begins to get into the realm of the religious, where you're calling down a curse upon him. You are actually asking some religious significance to be attached to this curse. Well, that's the kind of curse that's involved here, where Balaam was actually one that could do curses. And Balak said, I want him to pronounce a curse of evil upon these Israelites. Now, perhaps some of you have come in contact with this sort of religious curses. Perhaps some of you, when you became a Christian, some non-Christian friend says, I'm going to put a curse upon you. Maybe you've come across a gypsy at a carnival. Maybe you've come across someone that's into the occult that says, I'm going to put a curse upon you because you're one of God's people. And some of you have just simply shrugged that off and said, oh, that's a lot of nonsense. Others of you may have been kept awake at night saying, I wonder if it can actually happen. What about these curses that non-Christians will put upon Christians? Well, what about it? Well, then, if that's happened with you, or if you've ever wondered about it, these chapters before us will be more than just simply interesting. It'll be very practical. So listen to what the Word of God says about it. Now, I've just kind of prepared the stage for you without telling you the bottom line. You'll have to stick around for a couple of weeks to find out the idea of the curse. So Balak sends the commission, and it's delivered in verses 7 and 8. The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. Well, evidently they had reason to believe that Balaam would be successful, that he had a good success record. But of course, Balaam should have turned them around at once. Just as Balak should not have sought to curse Israel, Balaam should have realized these are God's people. Not on your life. Get out of here. I won't even think about it twice. But he didn't. He began to think about it twice, three times. So he begins to play with them. He says, well, I'll sleep on the matter. I'll think about it. In the meantime, I'll see what I can do. I'll let you know in the morning. More than that, he says he's going to consult God. He pretends to have access to God. He's not saying, well, you caught me out. I'm a charlatan. I can't really curse anyone. I'm just sort of a gypsy pretending all this. No, he says, I have access to God. You come to the right man. I'll talk to God about it tonight. I'll let you know in the morning. Verse 8, spend the night here and I'll bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me. And he uses the very name Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the special name of God that only the Israelites generally used and knew about. The leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. So the commission is delivered. And this is, again, that Near Eastern way of haggling. He doesn't immediately say, I'll take it. Where do I sign? He says, let me think about it. Kind of keeping them at arm's length, thinking, well, maybe keeping them overnight. They probably won't go to sleep at night, wondering if I'm going to take it, and if I reject it, how are they going to go back to Balak? So he kind of toys with them, and he plays with them. He says, I've got to nibble on the bait here. Maybe I can play with these elders of Moab and Midian. I'll let you know in the morning. In effect, he was beginning to accept Balak's offer. Well, before we go any further, we need to identify this fellow Balaam. Who is he? And more specifically, whose side is he on? And it really comes down to a choice of two, since there's no middle ground. Very few people have suggested that he was simply neutral in the matter. The two suggestions are this. First one is that it says that he was actually a true prophet of God. Somehow he had wandered away from Israel and he was living over in the Mesopotamia. Maybe he was some sort of a missionary over there going back to Abraham's people. But they say he was a true prophet. After all, doesn't it say in 2 Peter 2 that he is called a prophet? It doesn't say a false prophet, it just says a prophet. Maybe he was a true prophet after all. Also, it's suggested that in verse 8 here, he uses the name Jehovah. He goes on in verse 18 to say, Jehovah, my God. Not simply the Israelites' God, but Jehovah, my God. I'm in touch with him. He's my God and I'm his prophet. Also, is there not much truth in these prophecies that he later delivered? How can God speak to a heathen prophet? How can God speak to someone that's not his prophet? Therefore, it's been suggested by some that Balaam was a true prophet of God. Some have suggested that he was like Jonah, a reluctant prophet that was running from God, and here God catches up with him. But another popular theory is that although he actually wasn't an Israelite, God was in the business of giving prophecies and blessings to those that weren't Israelites. And three names in particular surface in this context. For instance, one says, well, Balaam was like Melchizedek. Melchizedek wasn't related to Abraham. He was just a king out there, says Prince of Salem. And he comes and blesses Abraham, and he brings him wine and bread. And Melchizedek is given a good account in the book of Hebrews. And it said that maybe Balaam is like Melchizedek. He's not an Israelite. He's an ancient man. We don't know much about him. But he's certainly on God's side. Second parallel that's been suggested is Jethro. Jethro was certainly not an Israelite. He was a Midianite. He was out there in the wilderness, and Moses married his daughter, Zipporah. And they said, well, Jethro actually prophesied and gave good advice to Moses. And incidentally, there's some interesting books that float around the Middle East, about 1,000 years old, that talk about these men, Jethro and Melchizedek, that suggest that these were men that God blessed outside the covenant line. And of course, the liberals love to read those sort of books. But they say that Balaam was like Jethro, wasn't an Israelite, but he was a true prophet. And the third example was that back in the Middle East, there was another man that has a whole book written about him, one of the longest books of the Old Testament, Job. They said, we're not told that Job was an Israelite. He probably lived about 2,000 years B.C. And he seemed to have lived in the area not too far from the Mesopotamia region. And they say that Balaam was just like another Job. And so that they say that Balaam, although he wasn't an Israelite, at least he was a true prophet outside the covenant line. Well, that's one theory. Others say, no, he was a prophet, but he was a false prophet. And nothing good is recorded about him. And I think all the evidence is on the side of this identification of Balaam. And this counters the suggestions that have been given about his supposed identity as a true prophet outside the covenant line. For example, it says that when he uses the name Jehovah, this was a clever man. He knew that if he just used the name Baal or Ashtaroth, I wouldn't have cut any ice with Balak. So he knew about the name of Jehovah because the reputation of the Israelites would have spread all around the region. He would have heard about the Israelites even over in Mesopotamia. So he picks up that name and uses the very name that Balak wanted to hear, because Balaam was looking for a man that had clout with Jehovah God. So he's using a subterfuge here. He's pretending to be a false prophet of not only just God, but the special name Jehovah God, the Jehovah God of the Israelites. He could have heard the name around there in the Middle East because, well, the religious prophets would have talked about them. And so Balaam is not really a true prophet on that count. Then what about the argument that says, well, he's called a prophet, and he actually prophesies here. Well, that is true. He is called a prophet. But the whole point of this narrative, as we will see, is that he wasn't God's prophet, but God overruled, God interrupted him and turned him around and restrained him and sought to restrain him. He wanted to curse Israel, but God had other plans. So what, he's a prophet? Does that mean that everybody today that says he's a preacher means he's one of God's preachers? No, that's just simply a nomenclature of what he did for a living, as we shall see. And most explicitly of all, the text definitely tells us that he used occult divination. Look at verse 7. They brought the fees of divination. Over in chapter 24, verse 1, it says, he did not go out as other times to seek omens, which tells us at other times he was seeking omens, divination, perhaps cutting up an animal and consulting the liver. That was the way they did it back then. Then they would consult the stars. They would look for omens and signs and wonders in nature. Over in Joshua 13:22, he is explicitly called a soothsayer, a sorcerer, one that used divination. And throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, all those kind of practices are totally condemned. And God never used his prophets through astrology, through divination, much less consulting the livers of dead animals. So we find that he was a diviner rather than being a divinely sent prophet. But then it's been suggested he contacted God. Now, those that would suggest that would say, well, then maybe there is something to this astrology business after all. Maybe the president wasn't so far wrong as some have suggested. Didn't Balaam, after all, get in contact with God through his divination? No. It wasn't that he got in contact with God. God got in contact with him. Not through his divination, but in spite of it, because he was going to protect his people. So it wasn't that he was a prophet after all. But what about Melchizedek, Jethro, and Job? Well, Melchizedek had contact with Abraham. He blessed Abraham. And he's given a good report in Hebrews. We're never told anything good about Balaam. In fact, we're told much bad about him. What about Jethro? Well, he had direct contact with Moses. He sided with Moses. We have no indication here that Balaam said to Balak, get out of here, I'm joining the Israelites. No, even though he eventually did bless Israel, he never joined God's covenant people, like Jethro evidently did. So far as Job's concerned, well, he's something of a class all his own. Although he suffered much, he was a prophet of God in that respect. But Job was given a good report in Scripture. And again, Balaam is not. It'd be awfully hard-pressed to put Balaam in the same category as Job. Now, the reason I bring in that is this. There are some liberals that will try to point to Balaam in the same way that they'll point to these other people. They'll say that just as God was in the business of saving these people outside the covenant line, so he was using prophets outside the covenant line. They say, well, what are they getting at? Well, they're not just talking ancient history. They're saying the same thing goes on today. The liberals will say, you don't have to be a Christian to get to heaven. You don't have to be amongst God's chosen people, amongst his covenant line. You can be a good Hindu, a good Muslim. What in the world is a good Muslim? But the liberals will say, if you live up to your religion, that's okay. You don't have to be in the direct covenant line. And specifically with these prophets like Balaam, they say, okay, so that he wasn't an Israelite. Or today, so he isn't a Christian. Maybe he's a Hindu theologian. But he may still be a prophet of God. Mahatma Gandhi and Muhammad, they still have much to teach us Christians. Maybe we should read these Eastern books of the Koran and the Rig Veda and the Bhagavad Gita, and that those should be put on the same levels as Scripture. So the argument goes, and some of them even appeal to Balaam. Well, there's a theological term that applies to that theory of revelation. Hogwash. It just doesn't wash with Scripture. The Scripture never says that God saves out of his covenant line, but it's through his covenants. In the book of Romans, it explicitly says that God is not in the business of saving non-Christians as non-Christians, but only by them becoming Christians. And so far as God using false prophets to deliver his prophecies, that's why this occurrence of Balaam is recorded for us. That God used Balaam in spite of his heathenism, and it wasn't his heathen prophecies he was given, but everything that he delivered here was in direct contradiction to what he was in the business of doing. So it was the sovereignty of God dealing with a pagan prophet here. Well, he was a prophet, but a false prophet. He's actually one of the first false prophets that's recorded in Scripture. He's sort of a prototype of all the false prophets that will follow later. Some writers have seen that Balak is a type of the last Antichrist, and Balaam is a type of the false prophet recorded in the book of Revelation. That may well be. Be that as it may, he is certainly not in the company of God's prophets or God's people. But God is sovereign, and God is using even a pagan prophet to bless his people, to protect his people. The sovereignty of God is recorded in every verse in these three chapters. So Balaam is a false prophet. He's also a good illustration of the kind of person that knows much about God's people. There's some interesting things recorded in these prophecies. It wasn't just simply that God spoke through him and he had no idea what he was saying. He spoke some great theology in the prophecies that he delivered. And I'm sure he got to thinking about that. He knew much. He even professed much good. But deep down, he is not changed in the least. His heart is still hardened against God and against God's people. And we'll see later on that as soon as he was finished delivering his prophecies, he goes back to his same old tricks, as we shall see. He seems to be a good example of the sort of person warned about in Hebrews 6. He tasted much of the Word of God. He knew much about the powers in the New Age, but he rejected it. He tasted it, but he didn't swallow it. Here we find a false prophet, knew much good, but never really believed it. Had it in his head, had it even in his mouth, but he did not have it in his heart, and he threw it away, and judgment was swift upon him. Balaam. Verses 9 to 12, we find how God comes in and interrupts. God has a way of doing that even today. Here was a man trying to haggle with God. God is not to be haggled with. You don't bargain with God. One of the vital lessons of these chapters is that God is sovereign. He does what he likes, even with this unrighteous man. But what does God say to Balaam's prayer to curse Israel? You remember that he first wanted to take the bait. He put the bait out here saying, well, maybe I should take it. They give me money. Maybe I'll take that bait. Maybe I'll curse. I'll talk to God about this. So he talked to God. You can almost see him between the lines, him staying up all night saying, God, maybe you can make an exception in this case. You know, I'll get some money out of it. Maybe you can make me like another Moses. And God just simply interrupts and says, no way. His answer is very succinct. Don't go with them. Don't curse my people. I've blessed them. Or to put it bluntly, he says, no. You see, prayer is not the sort of thing where you can haggle with God, where you can bend God's arm and get him to do something that he normally wouldn't want to do. That's what Balaam is learning throughout these chapters here. And although he prayed to God and God answered, God has ways of saying more than just simply yes. When God answers prayer, that prayer answer might simply be no. Now remember that when you pray. God may hear you. You may be trying to twist God's arm, but God may give you a resounding no. Don't. And that's what God said to Balaam. So he sends back the word to Balak. Sorry, guys. Verses 13 to 14, I'll have to decline the offer. The sense, however, is this. Balaam really did want to accept the offer. He wanted to go and curse. And so he's let down. He's disappointed when God said no. His heart hadn't really been changed. It's as if he was saying, I want to go, but God won't let me. He's like a little child that says, I'd like to come out and play, but Mommy won't let me. Well, here Balaam's heart has not really been changed. A word reaches back to Balak. Verses 15 to 20, Balak repeats the commission. Now maybe what Balaam is doing is sending word back to Balak in order to get a higher price, to get more. There's something in between the lines here. Balak wanted someone that had clout with God, more than just God or some tribal God, someone that had clout with Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. And so when Balaam sent word back saying, Jehovah won't let me do this, well, Balak didn't say, well, that's the end of that. That would have whetted his appetite. He probably would have said to the messengers, did you say Jehovah? You mean he knows how to get in touch with them? My efforts at divination don't do any good. So that actually would have enticed Balak. That would have led him on. So Balak said, well, he's upping the ante. We'll send some more people. Instead of elders, we'll send the most distinguished people. Verse 15, more numerous, more distinguished than the former. The ante has gone up. So he's actually been enticed by this. And so Balak sends them back. He increases the offer. He uses more flattery here. He's like he's saying, look at the high and mighty men of Moab and Midian. Don't you want to be like them? It's like offering them a free membership in the country club of Moab, saying you can be like one of the great distinguished men here. All you got to do is go along with my offer here, Balaam. What did Balaam do? Well, there's a lesson to be learned here, brethren. He did not give a flat refusal. He wanted to, but he kind of shifted the blame off on God. He's toying with temptation. But he's getting closer each time. When Satan comes and makes you an offer, you need to say absolutely no and run to God. But you don't say to Satan, I'd love to do this, Satan, but God won't let me. No, that's giving in, and that's just where Eve gave in to the serpent, and that's eventually where Balaam gave in to Balak. He's getting a little bit closer, a little bit closer. They're haggling. He thinks he's catching Balak, but Balak is catching him a Balaam. Well, the same thing will happen with us when we play games with temptation. Now, verse 18 looks like, on the surface, simply a straightforward refusal for the second offer. Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, in other words, offer me all the money in the world, I still couldn't do anything. He was small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. It sounds like a refusal, but in effect, he's still haggling in the Middle Eastern fashion. Because you notice he mentions money again. Mentions more money. It's like he's saying, come on now, more money. Have you ever haggled with someone? He says, absolutely not. But he says it with a grin on his face when you know he means maybe. You know the old adage about a diplomat? If he says yes, he means maybe. And if he says maybe, well, you don't know what he means. And if he says no, he's not a diplomat. So Balak is not absolutely saying no. He's kind of haggling. He's kind of fishing around here for a little bit more. All the while wanting to go. He's sort of being wrestled with here. On the one hand, he's got his convictions. God has spoken to him. But on the other hand, he loves that bait. He loves that money. Now, you know that situation. You're all in it. There are times when you know you shouldn't do something. And yet, here comes a temptation. Maybe that's financial enticement. And maybe someone over there offering to you. Well, what do? You be like Balaam? Or would you be like God's man? Well, what did God do with this second enticement, the second offer of the commission? Well, he did allow Balaam to go. Now, does this mean God changed his mind? Well, before you answer that, think about it. Here God says, you want to go? Okay, go, but don't curse. First he says, don't go, don't curse. Now he says, go, but don't curse. Did God change his mind? Just to give you a clue on that, one of the prophecies that Balaam delivered was, God is not a man that he should change his mind, that he should repent. Which was not his own opinion, but that was the words that God put in his mouth. Did God actually change his mind? No. We see the subtlety of what's going on here. Here are two guys. Bad king, false prophet, thinks they're going to gang up on God's people, thinks that they can trick God somehow. And in effect, God's tricking them. God's saying, you want to go? Okay, go ahead, Balaam. God is preparing to curse Balaam. He's saying, you want to go? Okay, go. Psalm 106:15 says, he gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their souls. Now, does this sound like anything that God did with Israel earlier? You remember where they kept crying out, give us quail, give us quail. God said, no. God said, okay, eventually, I'll give you quail. I'm going to give you a lot more than quail. I'm going to give you more than you asked for. Balaam kept getting after God, saying, give me that, give me that. God eventually said, okay. But all your whining and moaning, you haven't really changed my mind. But Balaam, blind to it, didn't see that he was being set up. He was being set up for his own cursing that he deserved. Just as God sometimes blesses in love us by withholding the things that we ask for. There's great mystery in that. When you pray for something and God says no, it might be for your own good, out of love that God withholds that. But just as he does it like that, conversely, sometimes God, out of anger and out of wrath, will curse someone by giving them what they do ask for. And that is what God is doing to Balaam here, saying, you want to go? Okay, go. But don't curse my people. God is setting up Balaam. And in the end, God gets Balaam. Are we told anything else about Balaam's character here? Yes, much in this context. But I would direct your attention to the three New Testament references. First, let's turn over to 2 Peter 2:15. There's a few other references in the Old Testament, but they pretty much repeat what we've already said. But there's three in particular in the New Testament that mention this mad prophet, as he's called, Balaam. 2 Peter 2:15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, the context of what Peter is saying is this. Beware of false prophets. They're just like the false prophets of old. These men, they say much good. They get close to the truth, but their lives don't back it up, and don't just follow what they say. Look at what they live, because eventually they're going to be like dogs returning to the vomit. They're inconsistent. And he says that's how Balaam was. And Balaam was inconsistent. He went along with these prophecies from God, but he eventually went back to Balak and devised another way. He's a bad example here. And although he does call him a prophet, well, it says here specifically that he loved the wages of unrighteousness, the pay. He was a prophet for profit. It's as if he had written out on his card, half prophecy will travel. Insert a coin, out comes a prophecy. Reminds you of Judas, doesn't it? He was just in it for the money, following Christ, even preaching the gospel. Judas actually preached sermons. Says that he went out and even, whether he actually healed or not, he actually laid hands on people, and he preached righteousness. But he dipped his hand into the money bag. And so that's what Balaam was like here. This also is like the hireling of John chapter 10, only in it for the money. In effect, Balaam had a gift, a false gift, and he was using it as sort of a prophetic prostitute. He was prostituting the gift of prophecy. Back in Numbers, there are several other references to money. In Numbers 22, it says that he sent fees of divination. He increased the financial offer. Balaam mentions the silver and gold. There are two other references in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 23:4 and Nehemiah 5:2. Both explicitly say they hired Balaam. They didn't just ask him. They didn't say, would you come and do us a good turn? They hired him. He was a prophet for profit. And if they had not offered him money, then he wouldn't have done anything. Second reference, Jude 11. Jude wrote about the same time as Peter did. It's been debated which one used the other one's book. But they're very similar, but Jude uses a little bit different language. Jude verse 11, woe to them. They have gone the way of Cain, and for pay, it's like the idea of wages, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, just as Peter says the way of Balaam, here Jude says the error of Balaam, and he uses the term for pay. But notice whom Jude links him up with. Does he link him up with Job and Jethro and Melchizedek? No, but with Cain and Korah, who had rejected God's way of true sacrifice and salvation. Same thing with Balaam. And he also produces Balaam as a type of the false prophet who works only for financial gain, for pay. And just like Peter says that he lived a debauched life. Now, Scripture does indeed say that we are to financially support preachers. There are those that would say any time a church seeks to hire a preacher or to pay a preacher, that's the way of Balaam. And so they say we don't have full-time ministers of the gospel. We don't pay them because if we were to do that, that would be hiring a prophet. Well, that's not accurate either. The Scripture does say that certain preachers of the word are to be financially remunerated. The whole point was they are not doing it for money, and these false prophets are doing it just for the money. They'll speak truth, they'll speak heresy. Doesn't matter, as long as they are paid. So Scripture is not saying that the financial support of preachers is in itself wrong. It is a proper principle, but like all other proper principles, it can be abused and misused. And that's what we find in this Scripture account here. But it's not just in the account before us. I'm not sure if Balaam was married and had children, but his descendants are certainly with us today. For example, there's one of Balaam's descendants living up in Tulsa, Oklahoma, living up in a prayer tower. His name is not Balaam, but his last name is Roberts. Little pun there. Thinks that if God's people don't send him money, he won't deliver the prophecies, and they'll shift the blame off on them. Mr. Highway Robber. Then there's another man by the name of Jim Banker. Pardon the pun, but he also is just looking after his own financial interests. And although I'm speaking very straightforward on this, it's not saying much different than what Peter and Jude say about Balaam. Just in it for the money, fleecing the flock of God for his own financial interests. No preacher should be in it just for the money. If he is, he's in the wrong business. Not just because the average church can't pay him a lot of money like these fellows that I've just mentioned, but there's another way. You see, it's not just the idea that you can get rich off of being a preacher or a teacher. It's not just that. It all gets started by thinking you can make a living at it just for financial gain, regardless of the message. I'll give you an illustration that'll tell you what I mean. Well, there was a man I knew. He never really got wealthy off of it, but it was his attitude toward it. When I was in seminary a few years ago, I had a roommate. Now, this person didn't particularly have any convictions about theology or truth, but he wanted to study the Bible, and he didn't particularly live a very good, righteous lifestyle. He didn't particularly believe much about the Bible. And I was kind of curious about this, so I asked him. I said, why do you want to be a preacher? You don't really believe all this stuff, and you don't really live it either. Kind of baffles me. Why do you want to be a minister of the gospel in a rather leading denomination? Now, his answer was rather straightforward. He didn't say, well, I want to serve God and God's people. He was actually quite honest. He said, well, you know, Kirk, the pay isn't all that great, but the work sure is easy. You just talk for 1 hour Sunday morning, and the rest of the week you can do gardening, your hobby, work on your car, anything you want to. Another Balaamite. Didn't make a lot of money off of it, but he says, I'm kind of lazy by nature anyway. I don't care for a lot of money. He says, if I just tell the people what they want to hear, marry their kids, bury their dead, that's all that really matters to me. And I had to say, well, you know, at least you're honest about it. But you're in the wrong business. The way of Balaam, the error of Balaam. And they're around today. Now, before we conclude this section and conclude with prayer, I want you to observe something else. Now, maybe you didn't catch it. Maybe you've been wondering, well, wait a second, Kirk. It says here that he rejected the money. It said that he sent them packing. Okay, all this business about taking the bait and going back and cursing and all that, but it says that he rejected it. And didn't, in effect, he pronounce a blessing instead of a curse? How then is he a bad example? He didn't accept the money and he pronounced a blessing. If he had accepted the money and pronounced a curse, I could see the bad example. But where's the bad example to be found in here? I just don't see it. Do you see the problem? The problem isn't to be found in these chapters in what he did then, but in his attitude, which produced what he did after this account. Let me tell you just in brief what it was. The answer is to be found in two other texts, which mentions this notorious profiteer. Turn just a few more chapters over to Numbers 31. In verse 8, it mentions where they punished Balaam with the sword. But in verse 16, it tells us a little bit more about what he was up to. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Now we're going to be looking at that incident in a few weeks where the Midianites came in and there was immorality with the women. But it says that this was at the instigation of Balaam. So the way of Balaam wasn't just his seeking after money and pronouncing the blessing, but what he did afterwards. He pulled a trick and went back to Balak. Now turn over to the last reference, Revelation 2:14, and this will solve the riddle. Revelation 2:14, the last mention of Balaam. The Lord Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." The answer to the dilemma is this. He kept fishing for a fish, but he never got it. So he had to prophesy the proper thing. And it says he went on his way. What was his way? The way of Balaam, the error of Balaam. He turned around and went right back to Balak and said, "Cursing Israel won't work, but I'll tell you what'll work. You send in these Midianite women to tempt them. Get them to sacrifice to idols, and instead of just simply financial bait, use immorality. But that'll work." And it did work for a while. We'll look at that incident later. So Balaam was more than just simply a false prophet. In a way, he was something of a pimp. He knew Israel's weaknesses. And it almost worked. In effect, this made him the worst false prophet of all, because he just kept right on going. Notice it says in Revelation, he kept teaching Balak something. He didn't give up. And eventually, God punished him through Israel. Well, we'll look next week into some of these prophecies that he did deliver and some of his further misadventures. Let me whet your appetite. Next week, we're going to give over the whole study to the unusual incident of Balaam and the talking donkey. So stay tuned.